Good evening. The light is green. Am I coming through there? Great. Thank you for having me here tonight. It's one of those strange matters that we are so close to one another as congregations and so like-minded in so many areas and it's strange we don't see each other more often than we do. So these infrequent visits that I may have here or you may have to us are all the sweeter for having them. And I'm going to be opening God's Word tonight into the book of Psalms, Psalm 139, which is a favorite to many. It was one of the, if not the first psalm I ever, as a young believer, attempted to memorize, and found it to be particularly helpful, particularly those last two verses, which we'll come to in due course. And the outline that I've put to the psalm is not necessarily the best one, but I'm just putting it in there so that we have something to hang all of our thoughts upon. I've got a six-point outline that I'll be using, and I'll just mention the points as I go along. But let me read the whole psalm in the beginning, and then having read, I'll pray and commit this exposition to the Lord. To the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take to the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall lay hold of me. If I say, surely darkness shall cover me, and the light is about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you form my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! O men of blood, depart from me! They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, please, by this your word, glorify yourself in our mind, in our consciousness, but also in the living of our lives. Teach us by your Spirit as he moves in this place. Point us to your Son, that we would not ever grow despairing nor too proud in ourselves. Help us, Lord, to hear your word now, for your name's sake. Amen. The Lord knows. It's what a godly old woman, I often says at the end of whatever concern she is voicing. The Lord knows. Whether it's about the state of the church, the future of the country, the well-being of her grandchildren, the deterioration of her own health, without any sense of fatalism on her part, this proactive and supremely prayerful woman would always come to the same conclusion and give it voice, saying, "Oh well, the Lord knows." And it brings to mind the words of the Lord himself when he taught his disciples to pray and then said, "Your Father knows what you need before you ask him." And for the Christian, this should be a point of profound comfort and encouragement. The Lord knows. He knows. Our Father in heaven knows everything there is to know about all things. And if there is one psalm that perfectly captures this knowledge, it has to be Psalm 139. It's a psalm that unpacks the doctrine of God's omniscience, omni meaning all, or in all ways or places, and scientia meaning knowledge. God has all knowledge, all science, all comprehension in all ways and all places. Total and complete to the utmost degree, past, present, future, realized or unrealized, actual or theoretical, God knows everything. He is omniscient. Something which stands in firm opposition to what is sometimes called open theism in theological circles. The idea that God's knowledge is incomplete and that he's still learning and reacting and having an imperfect perception of the future. This is incompatible with the revelation of Scripture. More than that, it is a blasphemy. It is an affront directly at the character of God. It is to strike at the very heart of his divinity and make him like a mere man. So let's see something of this omniscience, this omniscience of God in this psalm. And this is the first point I'll give to you. Verses 1 to 6, I'll just call it an incomparable knowledge. The psalmist begins with a declaration of the searching, sifting knowledge of the deity. He puts himself, and this is David speaking, he puts himself squarely in the crosshairs of God's knowledge and says, "O Jehovah, O Lord, you have searched, you have known." And the order there implies a process of careful scrutiny and discovery. Not that God needs to do this, but it amplifies the point he is making. God hasn't merely glanced in the direction of David, hasn't merely thrown a casual look in that way. Rather, he has carefully inquired into every facet of David's existence and knows all that there is to know. That is true of God's knowledge of you as it was of David. Then the psalmist explores just how far this knowledge that God has extends. And you see in these next verses, it's not a knowledge that can be matched even by the greatest of supercomputers of our day. You know, if Apple and Google and Microsoft and Facebook all clubbed together and all united their processing power, they could not hold a candle to the knowledge of this great God. You know, even in the tech-free world of 10th century BC, God knew when David sat down and when he rose up. No hidden cameras. God knew the path, the trajectory of David's whole life, when he did all that he did, waking or sleeping, rising or settling down, and there were no algorithms or probability to help him figure it out. God is acquainted with all of David's ways, he says. All of his powers of reason, all of his thoughts, all of his comprehension, all of his understanding or lack thereof. He knows it all. And then this point in verse 4, "You discern my thoughts from afar." And this is a wonder twice over. First, the Lord knows the thoughts of David. You know, that hidden bastion of the mind into which no one may pry, where not even 21st century neuroscience can get at. God discerns the exact thinking and ruminations of the mind, the thoughts of the mind. That's a wonder. But then the second wonder to add to it is to exceeding the first even, God discerns the thoughts of a person from afar, from a great way off, from a vast distance across the gulf of time into the future. Before David even had a thought about having a thought, before David was a twinkle in Jesse's eye, God knew what this man would be thinking. It's incredible. It's incomparable. It is distinctly divine. It's a trait belonging to divinity alone, this sort of knowledge. So it's not surprising that he then says in verse 4, even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. God knows what you will say, what you are going to pray, how you are going to react, which of our words in prayer will prove true, and which of our boastings will turn us into liars. There is nothing we can say that will surprise him, nothing we can tell him he does not already know. There was a rather humorous story I heard many years ago about a prayer meeting somewhere in Scotland, and one of the men in the meeting and really put his foot in it as he was praying aloud, and he said, "Oh Lord, as you have no doubt read in this morning's papers," as if God needed to keep up to date with the news. God knows the news. God makes the news happen. And as David marvels and meditates on this, you can see what he says next in verse 5. He imagines himself utterly enveloped in the knowledge of God, surrounded by his sight and vision, inside and out, across the span of his whole life. But he does not see it as a threat. He marvels, yes, but David does not hate the fact of God's knowledge. He doesn't resent the knowledge of God. He doesn't militate the knowledge against the knowledge of God. He doesn't question the knowledge of God. He doesn't lash out at the Lord for having the knowledge and not using it the way David would like it. Oh no, that's not the psalmist's attitude at all. Rather, he calls the Lord by that Old Testament name, the Old Covenant name, Jehovah, demonstrating his belief in, his trust in, his love for, and his commitment to this God. David is an Old Testament believer. He is awaiting the Messiah. He's looking forward to the cross. He is hoping in the revelation of God's Son, Jesus Christ, the one he calls Lord. And in consideration of that saving covenantal grace that he expresses both in attitude and by addressing God by this name, Lord, David prays here, "You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me." It's in the context of a covenant relationship with the Lord. And it's a picture of total commitment, a total contentment and peace, of being sustained by this God, his hand upon him, protecting him, shepherding him, directing him, guiding him by providences, protecting him in every single way, in much the same way. In fact, verse 5 is very similar to the way the Lord speaks in John 10, 28 to 29. Where Jesus says to all believers, and of all believers rather, "No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one will be able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." A picture of great assurance in some way, replicating the picture here of the assurance that comes of being hemmed in by God and having the hand of God upon his life. And the only way that this assurance could possibly mean anything and be possible is if God does really know all there is to know. If God knows that there is no threat or danger looming on the horizon that is too fierce for him to handle. His omniscience means our eternal security. If God were not omniscient, then he could not be sure that there was not something that would one day overcome him. Now, you understand I'm speaking in the realm of the ridiculous now, but I'm trying to make a point. His omniscience means our eternal security. He knows there is nothing that will ever pluck the believer out of his hand. And that's just one quality, one characteristic. We might easily speak of his omnipotence too, equally securing and comforting. So David, reflecting on these things, bursts out in wonder in verse 6. He says, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain it." It's the correct response of the creature to the Creator. Some deny God's knowledge when it is presented to them in these terms as being all-encompassing, past, present, and future, inward and outward in all things. Some deny that because they cannot grasp how God could know such things. Some lash out at God's knowledge because they fear it takes from them their freedom to decide. Some try and challenge God's knowledge, matching wits against a being that is eternal and uncreated, and they seek to interrogate the one whose mind exceeds the expanse of the universe. But not David. David doesn't thrash or accuse or rebel against the incomparable knowledge of God. He simply falls down in worship. Then we might say a second point as we look at verses 7 to 12. We spoke about an incomparable knowledge. How about an inescapable knowledge? And this point is linked more to his omnipresence, that the fact of God's presence in all places, though these two things are certainly related. If God is both everywhere and all-knowing, then he is truly inescapable. As Jonah found out, the hard way, sitting on the beach with a bewildered look on his face, covered with the stomach contents of a great fish, wishing he'd done things the easy way, kicking himself for forgetting Psalm 139, verse 9. No one can escape the Lord, because God is inescapable. And David picks up with this theme, saying, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence?" And the expected answer, of course, is nowhere. This Trinitarian God, whose spirit is spoken of here as distinct from the Father and the Son, and yet one with them, this great God is everywhere. If you ascend to heaven, verse 8, whether the actual eternal glories of heaven or whether he's talking about the starry expanse of the cosmos, if you go out there, you, Lord, are there. In the crushing vortex of a black hole, in the consuming fury of a supernova, in the rocky dust of the outer rims of the asteroid belts of our solar system, in the vast, silent blackness of interstellar space, even there, Lord, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, in the grave, you are there too. Whether David simply meant the tomb, sealed and silent and crumbling with bones, or whether he meant the place of death more broadly, or whether he meant the place of final judgment. Sheol is a synonym for hell in some cases. Either way, you are there, Lord. You know, the scariest thing in the cemetery at night is not a ghost or a ghoul or a poltergeist. There is no such thing. The scariest thing in the graveyard is God. And the king of hell is not Satan seated on a throne of skulls ruling over his minions with a pitchfork. The king of hell is the Lord, exercising his wrath with Satan merely its most notorious inmate. God is everywhere. God knows all things. God is all powerful, omnipotent, omnipotent. Verse 9, if I take to the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, if I travel across the ocean, crossing horizon after horizon to lands unseen and unknown, where the name of Christ is never spoken and men and women have never set foot, even there, God. Even there, he leads. Even there, he rules. Even there, his hand holds his people fast, surrounded by enemies of the gospel, alone in a foreign place. I am with you, says the Lord. He is not less present for having less people in a place. He is not less present in a smaller church. He does not operate only within driving distance of a good Reformed church. He is everywhere in his entirety. He sees in the darkest nights, verse 11, in the darkest of times when all is lost, when all seems to fail, when friends become enemies and the gospel is betrayed and wicked men rise to power, when things seem so terrible that the light itself seems to fade, and every confidence you have is shaken, and all the assurances you once drew from Scripture cannot seem to break the sense of darkness, even then, the darkness is not dark to him. The night is as bright as day, literal or metaphorical. He knows how things got to where they are. He knows how they will proceed from here on. He knows the way out as surely as he knew the way in. He knows what he's doing and he knows why he's doing it. And what seems strange and uncertain to you in the darkness of your comprehension, why, God, is as bright as the day to him. This is why. Trust me. And I find that immensely encouraging, that these trifold attributes of God, his knowledge and his presence and his power, are inescapable. Because when those qualities are working by grace in love for his elect, his people, then we may truly say, in the words of Romans 8, I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Inescapable. But then thirdly, as a structural point, an intimate knowledge. We've spoken about an incomparable knowledge. We've spoken about an inescapable knowledge. Now an intimate knowledge in verses 13 to 16. Because we might easily confess at times that in the broad strokes of history and the grand schemes of time, that yes, the Lord knows. He knows about the big stuff. He has a big plan. But often the struggle for Christians is when they are tempted to doubt his personal affectionate interest in their life towards little old me. They may wonder at times if the Lord really does know. If the Lord really does understand. If he really does sympathize with my weakness. If they are perhaps too small or too sinful or too unimportant to show up on heaven's radar. Those may be real doubts that may creep into a suffering Christian's mind especially. But look at how David now describes the intimate knowledge of God for his people. He speaks of the Lord weaving and sewing and knitting him together in his mother's womb. Each stage of embryonic development, not part of some automated process that needed no divine hand because the clock has been wound up and it's left ticking and the baby's coming no matter what. Not part of some randomized chance and evolutionary worldview. No, but rather each cell, each subatomic particle, carefully, meticulously, intricately, deliberately placed by a sovereign hand. And that connotes intense interest and intimacy. And I think this is amazing, don't you? That the wonder of life and conception brought together by the hand of God. Now, just as an aside here, it reminds us that God makes no mistakes in pregnancies. There may be, at times, deformities or genetic abnormalities. But they did not happen as if the Lord was on a break and rushed that particular baby. the Lord does not have bad days and has to get through things quicker than normal and make mistakes. No. I can't tell you why they happened in God's purposes. I don't know. But I can assure you that they did happen in God's purposes, because God was there at work knitting and weaving away. And this knowledge should not produce a wave of accusations against the Creator for each miscarriage or birth defect, such as some of us have experienced. Nor should it be used to justify the murder of the unborn because of those defects. Rather, verse 14, the knowledge of God's hand in the womb should produce a song of worship. That's what David does when he thinks about the hand of God. He launches into worship. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. David knows this. He knows it very well. All people know it very well. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Romans 1:19. Some suppress this knowledge. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of God for created things. But all know it, even if they are suppressing that knowledge. The evidence of creation is overwhelming, especially in the wonder of human development in a tiny infant in his mother or her mother's womb. The birth process, the human form, is truly astounding. Two human beings can unite, and in a matter of months, a human child is created out of the microscopic substance of the father and the mother. Fearful and wonderful indeed. And verse 15 repeats this same awe as David considers the personal, intimate involvement of God in his own forming in his mother's womb. He's amazed. Nothing about David's existence is accidental. Every part of it was under the watchful eye and deliberate movement of the Lord, hidden to others but known to God, secret to others but known to the Lord, in the depths of the earth but before the eyes of Jehovah. And the wonder doesn't stop there either. For even before conception and birth, the Lord appointed all the days of David's life, verse 16. Every minute, every hour, every day, and every year, all marked out with precision and accuracy in the Lord's book. Before David was, before the days were, all was planned. And this must surely bring to mind other verses to broaden our understanding of this intimate knowledge of which David is speaking here. In Ephesians 1 verse 4, we read, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Not at the point of conception. Not at the moment the sinner wised up and chose God. No. That would never happen. It happened before the foundation of the world. Again, Revelation 13 verse 8, we read of names written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Very similar language to David here. The book. Such is the extent of his purpose, his determination, his interest, his intimate love, his knowing of his people. The intimate knowledge, the forelove, the foreknowing of God. Then we might look at the next section, just verses 17, 18, as an immeasurable knowledge. Incomparable, inescapable, intimate, and immeasurable now. And there's another exclamation of praise similar to verse 6 there. The psalmist thinks about the knowledge of God as an inspiration and an incentive for worship, if God is all-knowing and all-powerful and all-present, and if God is all-holy and all-good, and if God is the creator of all wonders and marvels, and he is the source of all knowledge, and if God somehow mysteriously is actually interested in David, then what else might this awesome being be thinking? What does a being with infinite knowledge and infinite creativity think about? That in a sense is the question David is floating there in verses 17 and 18 as he considers the vastness of possibilities with respect to God's knowledge. What wonders have crossed his mind as yet unimagined by us, beyond our abilities to create fiction about, to fantasize about, or to imagine? What music left uncomposed? What arts left undone? What acts of creation yet to be seen? What colors yet to be conceived? What mysteries yet to be unveiled? What love yet to be experienced by his people? What food yet to be tasted? And songs to be sung? What galaxies yet to be explored? What books yet to be written? What works to be done? What miracles to be marveled at in the new creation? What thoughts must a being with inexhaustible knowledge think about? It makes you feel pretty small, right? Now, of course, those things are secret. And they belong to the Lord. And we're not meant to go on trips of fancy trying to speculate about what those thoughts may be. But the point here is the immeasurable knowledge of God. You, on your best day, at your brightest moments, with all the neurons firing at their highest potential, are but a spark compared to the sun of God's cognitive capacity. His musings are beyond number. And David here in verse 18, as it were, imagines himself standing on a vast beach alongside an ocean of Sahara sand. And he says, if I could count the thoughts of God, they are more than the sand. How precious indeed are those thoughts. How vast indeed must be the sum of them. Who can measure their span? Who can plumb their depths? Immeasurable knowledge, beyond comprehension, beyond limitation, except that of God's own character. Verse 18 then ends with this curious line. I awake, and I'm still with you. And it's almost as if David was so caught up in trying to grasp these eternal complexities of God's knowledge that he almost drifted off. I don't know. It's a line that seems out of place, and commentators can't always give very clear reasons for it being there. But whatever the precise reason, it's another declaration of David's confidence in the Lord's nearness and knowledge. Sleep is when we're most vulnerable. Sleep is also a euphemism for death. But whether waking from sleep or waking from death at the resurrection for those in covenant with God through Christ, the outcome is the same. The Lord never loses sight of us. We are still with him. He still with us. His commitment to his covenant people is unflagging. But that brings us then to the fifth section, in verses 19 to 22. That I've called an imprecation in view of such knowledge. An imprecation in view of such knowledge. Perhaps there's a better way of putting it, but I'll explain what I mean. These verses are what scholars call imprecatory, invoking judgment, calling down wrath and calamities upon the enemies of God. And there are a number of imprecatory psalms in the Bible, as you know. I'm sure you stumbled across them in your quiet time. You've turned to the Psalms one morning, you thought you'd have a nice, peaceful discourse about deers panting for water or shepherds caring for their sheep, and the next thing you know, you're reading about smashing people to death and things like that. And you thought, what's going on? I mean, is this really in the Bible? I don't understand. So why is this one here? And especially here in this particular psalm. And I suggest that it's simply because as David considers the omniscience of God, he cannot help but be caught up in zeal for God's name and God's glory. Because he's thinking to himself, if the Lord knows all things, then he knows about the wicked, verse 19. He knows about men of blood, verse 19. He knows about those who speak with malicious intent, verse 20. He knows about his enemies, again, verse 20. He knows about those who hate him, verse 21. And those who rise up against him, verse 21. God knows all these things. And so David identifies with that knowledge. And he responds as he writes with the zeal of the Almighty. That's how imprecatory psalms work. The writer so identifies with the cause of holiness and righteousness that they begin to feel as God feels, hating sin and desiring justice, even vengeance. Now, that's not to the exclusion of mercy and love. We're not saying that God does not save. The fact that he doesn't bring wrath down upon all of his enemies in an instant, upon us in our past before we were in Christ, is testimony to the fact that God is still a God of love and mercy, pursuing his people, chosen before the foundation of the world, written in the Lamb's Book of Life, even as he remains still the God of wrath and justice. But we don't lose sight of this fact that in the midst of his saving work, he is still bringing judgment upon his enemies. The cauldron is still boiling, the fires are still being stoked, and the zeal of the Lord still blazes against unrighteousness. So here's David, swept up in the awareness of God's total knowledge of all the evil that is going on the surface of the earth, all the opposition against God's people, all the attacks upon his own character in his capacity as the Lord's anointed king. And he yearns for the justice of God. He yearns for the breaking forth of righteousness upon the unrighteous. He so identifies with the cause of God that he gives verbal expression to God's hatred for sin, and yes, his hatred for those who are to remain his enemies. The psalmist imagines the wicked to be slain, and the men of blood leaving the children of God in peace. And before we get too pious or self-righteous in a misguided way and say, well, I'm not so sure David had it right there, that doesn't seem very loving to me. Let's admit that we've hoped for this ourselves. Didn't you long for the fall of ISIS? As you saw them massacring, starving people, torturing, crucifying people? Don't you rejoice at the downfall of genocidal, torturous dictators? Haven't you been glad to see justice done against murderers, rapists, and child molesters in our land? Have you not given thanks to God for when that happened, or pleaded with God when it has not? This is a cry common to the suffering. Lord, if you see everything, please do something. If you know all, please enact justice. Lord, rise up. Lord, lay bare your mighty arm and save your people. Deliver your church. That's what's going on here. It's an imprecation in view of the knowledge of God. And sixthly and finally, verses 23 and 24. An invitation to be known. An invitation to be known. David, in a sense, with these last two verses, invites the Lord to examine him. I don't mean that David invites God into his life as if God were a pauper looking for some place to stay. I don't mean that David condescends to a relationship with God in the way some modern evangelistic strategies present the gospel. This isn't, let Jesus be your friend. That's no gospel at all. I simply mean that David reasons to himself that this all-seeing God, with whom he is already in relationship by covenant grace, is better positioned than David himself is to know the convoluted inner workings of his own deceitful heart. This is not a prayer for salvation. This is a prayer for sanctification. This is a prayer for preservation in the face of his own wandering, that God would keep and guide him. And it's a great prayer for Christians, whatever your age, wherever you are in the Christian life. I've prayed these words more times than I can remember. It's one of the first that I learned as a young believer, wrestling with an assurance of salvation, questioning and agonizing and feeling every single sin very acutely. Lord, search me, O God, because I don't have the ability to know my own heart as I should. I don't have the capacity to see through its trickery. Many times my heart has fooled me. In the words of my old mentor, my capacity for self-deception is infinite. And in the words of Proverbs 16, verse 2, all the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. So search me, O God, know me, test me, try me, see if there's any wayward, wicked, wandering way in me, because you know, Lord, you know. And you won't be beguiled or flattered. You see things as they are. And Lord, when you finish scrutinizing my life and the radiance of your glory and the blazing eyes of the omniscient Christ, then lead me. You see that there? Lead me. Take me by the hand. Show me the right path. Rule over me by your word and providence. Lead me to where I should be. Lead me out of the pit of my own self-pity, my own hypocrisy, my own self-delusions, my own bondage to sin. Lead me away from there and upon the paths that I should walk. It's a beautiful prayer, those last two verses. This is David confessing his own ignorance, his own inability to weigh and discern his ways accurately. Along with Jeremiah 17, verse 9, David knows that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? But then remember the reply. I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. David is also much like the father of the demon-possessed child in Mark 9:24, coming to Jesus, stumbling in his requests, getting it all wrong, and crying out, I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief. And remember the reply? How the Lord answered him in the weakness of his faith and granted his request. So this is a prayer for Christians, whether we perceive ourselves to be strong or realize we're struggling. This is an invitation to be known by God, known in all of our extremities and all the vestigial remnants of our old life that we might not even be aware of. Those things lingering and loitering in the background that we haven't even quite put our finger on as something that needs to be dealt with. Lord, you need to find that out. You need to hunt me down. You need to search me. It's a prayer that God would test and try us, revealing to us what we really are, how strong our faith really is, whether we really believe, and whether we will really obey. It's asking God to put our faith on trial, in a sense, not so as to see it fail, but so as to see it flourish. And it's not the brazen challenge of a fool saying to the Lord, go on, God, give it your best shot, test me, I'm ready. It's not that at all. This is the earnest petition of the wise, saying, I want to grow, I want to mature, I want to be found faithful, but I'm going to need your help, O Lord. And in many ways, it mirrors the way of salvation itself, mirrors it. The way God saves sinners and makes them his children, the way God gathers in those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. What do you see in the converted soul? You see what is here in the psalm. You see an attitude of humility. You see wonder at God. You see a sense of personal despair, a confession of faith, a dependence on grace, and a reliance on the workings of God, not man. Change my heart, O God. That is in many senses a shadow of the gospel, a mirror of the gospel. For if a sinner is to be saved, they have to have those same thoughts in their head, as God produces them there. They have to know they need saving. They have to know the Lord, who he is. They have to fear God, acknowledge him, tremble before him. They have to despair of saving themselves and rely on grace. They have to confess faith in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the one to whom David was praying and pointing and looking, the Lord. They have to rest in God's workings, not their own. They have to rest in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and his substitutionary death on their behalf and his payment for their sins, not their own labors. And God has to change their heart so that they can do all these things in the first place. So that they also might, verse 24, do what? Walk in the way everlasting. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this wonderful meditation of your servant David, considering you in all your glory and splendor. Thank you, Father, for the way it mirrors our own experience at times, our own wonder, our own struggles, our own recognition of our struggle, our own sin. And thank you, Father, for the way it points us to the cross, to the only one who can truly sift out the deceptive inner workings of our soul and our heart, and turn us to yourself, leading us in the way everlasting. We pray, Father, that if anyone be here tonight who does not know you, that you would help them, seek them, and save them by your great power, that you would pursue them though they run to the uttermost parts of the sea. We ask you to do this for your name's sake. We also pray for each one of us, Lord, that you would help us, search us, lead us, and revive us, that we might walk in the way everlasting, that we might walk to please you in this world until the Lord comes. Amen.